We'll read the Word of God this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and then turn to Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we will read all three questions and answers, but pay special attention to question and answer 74 of Lord's Day 27. We read the Word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Therefore, thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments alway. And know ye this day, for I speak not with your children which have not known and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his stretched out arm, and his miracles, and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt unto Pharaoh the king of Egypt, and unto all his land. And what he did unto the army of Egypt, unto their horses, and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord hath destroyed them unto this day. And what he did unto you in the wilderness until ye came into this place, and what he did unto Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben, how the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of Israel. But your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did. Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong and go in and possess the land whither ye go to possess it, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs, but the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall ye lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them as the days of heaven upon the earth. For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing, if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse, if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which ye have not known. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land, whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim, and the curse upon Mount Ebal. And are they not on the other side Jordan, by the way where the sun goeth down in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the champaign over against Gilgal, beside the plains of Morah? For ye shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you. And ye shall possess it, and dwell therein. And ye shall observe to do all the statutes and judgments which I set before you this day. Thus far we read the word of God. Lord's Day 27. Question 72. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ only, and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sin. Question 73. Why then doth the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? And the answer, God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. And then question 74, are infants also to be baptized? Answer, yes, for since they as well as the adult are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism as a sign of the covenant be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the introduction, just to be upfront with you and to be clear with you, in the introduction, we're going to look at the reason why infants are to be baptized. And then when we get into the sermon, we're not going to be looking at that so much. What is the reason for the baptism of infants? But we're going to be looking at the meaning of the sign of baptism, reminding ourselves of the proper way to view our children. And that's really the important thing. We'll come to that in a moment, but that's really the important thing, isn't it? The important thing is not this morning that you are armed with the biblical reformed arguments for infant baptism, that you maybe can carry on an argument with a a Baptist who denies infant baptism and hopefully win the argument. That has a place. There is a place for you and me to consider the reasons for the baptism of infants, of our children. And that is important. But you know this. You understand that children are to be baptized. Now the important thing is for you and your children to know what that means and to live out your baptism. So that's what we're going to consider in the body of the sermon, what the significance of our and our children's baptism is. But we begin by looking at the question, are infants to be baptized? We know the answer is yes. And in order to understand that answer, we need to remember two things. First of all, the right relationship between a sign and the thing signified. Another way to put that is the relationship between the sign and the reality to which the sign points. It's always important to remember that the sign is not the reality. The Catechism reminds us of that in questions 72 and 73. The water that is sprinkled on an infant or an adult is not the reality of being washed by the blood of Christ or of being sprinkled with the Holy Spirit. We understand this when we think about the reality of a city. And yes, I'm going to use Grand Rapids as the real city. We understand that when you see a sign that says Grand Rapids 50 miles or 20 miles, that sign is not the city of Grand Rapids. That sign is only pointing us to the city of Grand Rapids. Now, the second thing we need to know then is that the reality is more important than the sign. The reality does not depend upon the sign, but rather the sign depends upon the reality. And that is very important for understanding the argument of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. To use the illustration, first of all, to make the point. No one said, well, there's a sign here that says Grand Rapids is ahead, so we better get to work building the city of Grand Rapids. That would make the city depend upon the sign. But rather, the way it worked was, there was a city of Grand Rapids, even before there were signs. And then it was determined, because there really is a city of Grand Rapids up there, let's put a sign here that points to the real city, and we don't put Chicago or Detroit on the sign, because then the sign wouldn't have any meaning. The sign only has meaning because it points to the real city that is a little north of us and east of us. This morning, if, to put it a little different way, beloved, if there were no signs, say you were driving on 196 by Holland or Hudsonville and you didn't have any signs pointing to Grand Rapids, we would never say, well, because there's no sign here, there must not really be a city up there. We know that the city exists without the signs. And then now, here's the logic. Because there is a city there, up ahead, we might as well put some signs up that point to the city. Beloved, this is the argument that the Heidelberg Catechism is making here in question 74. The question starts with, are infants to be baptized? That is, should they receive the sign? But then the answer comes and says, that's not really the important issue. The important issue really is the reality. And the question really is this. Does a baby, an infant, have the reality of salvation? And if you answer that question, then you can answer the question of whether they should
be baptized? And the answer, of course, is yes. The children of believers have salvation. The children of believers have the forgiveness of sins. The children of believers have living in them the Spirit of Christ. They have the life of Christ. And therefore, the conclusion is, because that's a real thing, a sign makes sense. This is what God did. God said, let's establish a sign that points to that reality. Let's have the children baptized to confirm, to show the reality these children are saved. It would be silly. I hope this helps, beloved. But you all understand that. It would be silly to say, if Kent County would do this, maybe, or the state of Michigan, to the city of Grand Rapids, no, we deny you the right to have any signs. And the city of Grand Rapids would say, well, that's silly. Here we are. Why not put up signs to let people know we're here? So it would be silly to deny children of believers the sign of baptism. The believing parents, if they would ask, may I have my child baptized? And if someone would try to deny that to them, the believing parents would do well to argue this way. But my child has forgiveness of sins. My child belongs to the covenant of God. Why not give them the sign of that? Baptism with water. So, beloved, let's remember the right relationship between the sign and the reality. And let's remember that the reality is the important thing. Our children have salvation. So we consider this morning baptism and children. And now we're going to look not so much at the reason for baptizing them, but the question is, so they're baptized, what does that mean? And the Catechism tells us this morning that this is a sign of inclusion, first of all. And then secondly, the Catechism tells us this is a sign of obligation. The inclusion comes, beloved, at the beginning of the answer. They, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God. They are, the Catechism doesn't say it this way, but you can read it this way. They are included in redemption from sin by the blood of Christ. They're included in the gift of the Holy Spirit as the author of faith. And they're included in that promise of the forgiveness through the blood of Christ and of the Spirit in them. And then the second part speaks of the obligation. They are admitted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. To have the sign of baptism tells you where God has included you, but also tells you now what God requires of you and me. And so we begin this morning considering baptism as a sign of inclusion, and we face the truth, what is the truth with regard to our children? How are we to view them? Fallen in Adam, yes. That's how we view ourselves. Guilty. And because we are guilty by nature, under the just punishment of God, dead in sin, deserving of eternal condemnation, but then received again by God in His grace through Jesus Christ, saved from our sins, saved from that punishment. And now this is how we are to view our children too. Are they dead in sin, or are they God's children at the age of 8? The answer is, they're God's children. At the age of 6, are they to be viewed as little sinners, or as the children of God? And the answer is they are the children of God. What about if we go all the way down to the age of 2 or even 3 months old or 1 day old? Are they sinners? Little vipers? Or the children of God? They are the children of God. The Catechism tells us, first, they are included in the covenant and church of God. And so you see before you an adult, a young adult, or an older adult, male or female, who has made confession of faith. And you say, there's a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. But then you look at the children who have not made confession of faith. In this church, that means likely anyone who's 17 years old, roughly, and younger. What do we say about them? We know there's a distinction between a confessing member and a non-confessing member. There is a distinction there. But the teaching of the Catechism is to be a non-confessing member of the church does not mean that you're any less a member of the church than those who have confessed faith. The Catechism says to you young people and children, you belong to the church and you belong to the covenant of God. This is the way that the parents, the office bearers, the grandparents, and if I may do this, bring us to the sphere of the school, this is the way the teachers must view the children, young people of the covenant. You're not my enemy. You're not reprobate. You're not a worldling. You're not a hellion. You are a member of God's church and covenant. A child may not have made confession of faith, may not even learn to walk or crawl or speak. And yet the truth concerning that child given by God to believers in the church, the truth is that child is God's. It belongs to His church in covenant. Secondly, the Catechism tells us that children have redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the important thing, isn't it? This is the basic qualification for being a member of the church and of God's covenant. It's not this. Water was sprinkled on you. But it's this. Christ died for you. And His blood has been applied to you so that you are a forgiven sinner. So again, in Reformed Church, we look at the confessing members of the church and we make this judgment about them that they are forgiven their sins. But now this is how God requires us to look also at our children. Now, we know that we are looking from the perspective of the covenant and from the perspective of what God tells us in His Word. We are not looking from the perspective of eternity and what God in His eternal decree has determined with regard to each individual. So we cannot say from the perspective of God's eternal decree, there's an elect child of God, part of His church and covenant, and forgiven all of his or her sins. We can't do that. And that, from that perspective, which we can't see. But from that perspective, we understand that there are some who are not truly in the church and covenant of God, who are not truly forgiven their sins. But the perspective that we have as we bring up our children in the church is we view them as part of the church, washed in the blood of Christ. We don't view them as part of the world, unbelieving, unwashed, and to be raised from that point of view. But to be raised from this point of view, God's given us, believers that we are, recipients of forgiveness that we are, this child. And now this child is part of our family and part of the family of God and His church. And to be viewed as washed in the blood of Christ. So that when our children, for example, pray, forgive us our sins, that's not something that parents are teaching them. Learn how to say this today so that someday in the future maybe you will have the forgiveness of sins. But when they pray that, they are praying as those who, as children, at that moment, God gives the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the truth. They're in the church in the covenant. They have washing and the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Christ. And they have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Catechism speaks of the Spirit as promised to the children. That must not be thought of this way. There's a distinction between the Spirit and the promise. The promise is given now and the Spirit will be given in the future. But the Spirit is the content of the promise. When God says to someone, I give you the Spirit, that means I'm promising and giving you the Spirit in your experience, now in your life. So that when you think of those in the church who have regeneration from the Spirit, who have the power to produce the fruit of the Spirit, who have the sealing, that is the assurance of the Spirit, don't think of the elderly members of the church only, or the office bearers of the church. But think of the children too. God gives to them the Spirit as well as the other members of the church. Now this is nothing new for you and me, beloved. But it's such an important part of our life that we need to be reminded of this. This is the reason, and I wonder if there are any people here this morning, and now I'm speaking of married couples especially, who need to be reminded of this. This is the reason we want to have children. There may be other reasons we want to have children. When they're born, they're cute. And there's a certain sense of this will bring happiness to us to have children. But having children is not just a matter of our happiness. What we are reminded of here this morning, this is a matter of serving the covenant in the kingdom of God. This is why we don't want, for any sinful, selfish reason, to say we're not going to have children. Because we believe this testimony of God. That the children of Israel, the children of the church, They're His. They're His children. This is why we present our children for baptism. And the form for baptism tells us we need to remember that. We do not present our children for baptism because that's expected of us. Because that's what our parents and what the other members of the church are going to think we should do. But we come to the baptismal font with our child saying, We believe that God the Father has made His covenant, that is His relationship of friendship with this child. And we believe that Jesus has cleansed this child through His blood shed on the cross. And we believe that the Holy Spirit is living in this child, preserving this child to be a member of Christ and His church. And if you don't believe that, don't bring your child for baptism. Believe this. This is why we support Christian education. Why we spend thousands of dollars, collectively millions of dollars, to make sure our children are not in a public school where they will learn nothing about the ways of God and His covenant, but only the ways of the world. Why we ensure our children are in a Christian school, well, they will be taught about God because we say of them, and we believe this, they belong to God, and therefore they must be taught of God. This is why, and I know we're getting close here to the second point in the obligations, but this is why in our homes, as mothers and fathers, we do all that we do. Having family devotions. Reading and praying with our children at mealtimes, at bedtimes. And this is why we often say, no to them. No, you're not going to speak that way. No, you're not going to behave that way. No, you're not going to use that computer or that phone or that tablet to do that. Because, well, let's put it negatively. If the Holy Spirit wasn't in you, if you weren't washed by the blood of Christ, if you didn't belong to the church, you didn't belong to God's relationship of friendship, if you belong to the world, then maybe our answer would be yes. You can do all those things. But you see, you've been baptized as a sign that that's not who you are. God has included you in His covenant life of friendship, His church family as the family of Christ. He's washed you in the blood of His Son. And He has given you the life of the Spirit. And now, in this home, we're going to teach you to walk in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and according to the standard of the Word of God. Now, beloved, who says this? The Heidelberg Catechism says this. Your elders say this of the children to you. Your children belong to God. They don't belong to the world. You as parents say this. The most important thing, beloved, is for us to know God says this about our children in His Word. I'm not, again, I say, going through this to try to prove to you that our children ought to be baptized. but to remind you and to bring to you the power of God's Word to tell you and your children who they are. Now, because you know this, you know the passages. I read from Deuteronomy 11. I don't even have to say it, but probably many of you have already thought, if I was going to turn anywhere in Deuteronomy to be told that my children belong to God, I'd go to Deuteronomy 6. And if you went back to Genesis, how many of you are already thinking of Genesis 17, where God says, I am your God and the God of your seed? That comes out in Deuteronomy 11 too, doesn't it? You think of Psalm 103. How many of you had, my wife and I did, how many of you had a child baptized when the sermon was based on Psalm 103? Or Psalm 127? Or Psalm 128? Or you think of Mark 10, Matthew 18, Acts 2, and you know the verse, don't you? Verse 39, the promise is to you and to your children. Here in Deuteronomy 11, I call your attention first of all to verse 9. God says, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey. It's plain. The promise of the land of Canaan as the picture of heaven, the promise of the land of Canaan as the place where God would dwell with His redeemed people, that promise was given not only to the fathers, but to their children too. They were included in the promise and in the redemption that that promise implied. And then also in verse 19, and ye shall teach them to your children and speak of them when thou sittest in thine house and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them, verse 20, upon the doorpost of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days, verse 21, may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land. And now notice this again, the promise in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them as the days of heaven upon the earth. Beloved, all along the way, God made plain to the Israelites, your children belong to you. That is, they belong to Israel, not to Egypt. And because you belong to me, and they're part of you, they belong to me. The history of the Old Testament would be different if the children weren't included. When, and we know this is ridiculous, but when God took Israel out of Egypt, God would have left the children in Egypt if they weren't included in the covenant and promise. When Moses and the children of Israel crossed through the Red Sea, God would have taken the adults through and killed the children with Pharaoh and his army if they weren't included in the covenant and kingdom. And when the children of Israel walked through the wilderness for 40 years, God would have wiped out the generation 20 and below. But that's not what He did. The generation 20 and above was wiped out. And He saved the children because He included them in the covenant. And then when they crossed Jordan and they took the land as an inheritance, the word of God to the people of Israel was, this is not just your inheritance, you adults, but this is the inheritance for you and your children. All of that is to say, let you and me as adults, but also you children and young people hear God say, this is who you are, not the world's, mine. You're in the church. Each one of us needs to remember that's what that water baptism signifies for us. We're included in God's kingdom. But now, there is an obligation. The Catechism, as I already indicated, says that to have the water of baptism applied to you means you have been admitted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. And God, here in Deuteronomy 11, lays upon the parents as individuals, parents collectively, speaking to all of Israel, to the nation of Israel, and we could say it this way, to the congregation as a whole, this is your obligation to take hold of this reality that your children belong to me, to my covenant, to my kingdom, and you must love me. That's verse 1. By training, by teaching, by showing your children what it means to belong to me. At the beginning of the chapter, God says, I'm not speaking to your children, not because they're not included in the covenant, but I'm speaking to you because upon you falls the obligation to speak to your children. Make them to know God's miracles and acts. Now in Deuteronomy, that's all in the language of the Old Testament. Pictures. Tell them about the 10 plagues. Tell them about how I defeated Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea. Tell them about how I punished Dathan and Abiram and the earth opened up to swallow their families. Tell them about how I'm a great God and how I have graciously preserved you, brought you out of Egypt, preserved you in the wilderness, and brought you now to this land of Canaan, a picture of heaven. In New Testament terms, beloved, we are to make them to know the God of salvation in Jesus Christ, the God who has delivered us and them from our sins through Jesus' death on the cross. That's what baptism points us to. That death as the one ground and foundation of the salvation, our salvation from sin. Make them to know how God is the God of the church and how throughout all history He has preserved His church. And He has destroyed all of the kingdoms of this world. Make them to know that He is the God who has brought us into possession of salvation. And He gives us the hope not of the land of Canaan, but the new heavens and the new earth as our inheritance. Our obligation is to set before our children the knowledge of God so that they will know their calling is to believe in Him, serve Him, and forsake the world. The Catechism and Deuteronomy 11 both make that very plain, don't they? To be included in the church is to be distinguished from the world. And that lays before us what our calling is very clearly. If you're an Israelite in the Old Testament, was the standard perfection? Now that's the goal, to be perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect. But God was saying to the Israelites, what I want from you is this, that though you still struggle with sin, you will live in such a way that shows you're an Israelite. And you're not a pagan, Philistine, or Egyptian, or anyone else.
And this is the standard that God sets before us as Christians now. You're baptized. You are not going to now be perfect, though that may be what you strive for, perfection, and you look forward to that in heaven. But you are to live differently from the world. And so the question here for the parents, for the teachers in the Christian school, for us as a church, are we holding our children and young people to that standard? When our children are presented for baptism, are we seriously committing ourselves to holding them to that standard? So that there's none of this. Well, they're young. They're learning. They'll figure it out. For the time being, they may live like the world. Beloved, a church or a school or a home that uses that as the standard. Our children may live like the world for a while, and we'll tolerate that. That school, that church, that home is defying the word of God. God says they're mine, and they must live as my people. And now, you Israelites, take this seriously. You see that, beloved? Lay these words up in your heart and in your soul and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be frontlets to your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them all the time. When thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. So, what is the standard we set before them is a serious question, but now, what about it, you young people and children? You're not being asked this morning if you're perfect or if you're without sin. But you're being asked this. The way you speak, the way you behave, the way you behave towards your parents, the way you behave towards your teachers in the school, the way you behave towards your classmates, does it show that you've been baptized and that you are a child of God? Or does your talk and walk reflect more of the world of unbelief? God's curse is on the world. God, through Moses, reminds the people of Israel that that is so true, that God's curse is even upon those in Israel who might say with their mouths that they are part of Israel, but who are saying with their lives that they are part of the world. Now again, the issue is not, are you living in sinless perfection or not? But the question is this,
Are you, as a member of the church, continuing in sin? Continuing in rebellion against God? Continuing in rebellion against your parents? Continuing in sin and unbelief against your neighbor? God won't bless that. He curses that. His blessing is upon His people. Now the issue is not this. Do you love God and obey Him enough that He will bless you? No, the issue is this, and you know this. If God has loved you, and He's given you redemption, and He's given you a place in His church, He's given you a place in Jesus Christ, then such is the power of that love of God in you that you will not walk in the ways of sin in the world anymore. But you will love God. That's the issue here in verse 1, isn't it? God comes and says, therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God. How? By keeping His charge and His statutes, His judgments and His commandments always. What do you say? With your mouth and with your life. Do you hate God and walk in disobedience and worldliness? Or do you love God and walk in obedience to Him? Beloved, if the Lord has truly called you to be a member of His church, of His covenant life of friendship, you will remember your baptism. And you will crucify your old nature. You will forsake the world. And you will live in obedience to God. Love for Him and for the neighbor. Amen. Father in heaven, grant that Thy word may instruct us in how to live each day as members of Thy church. May we all, not just, but including the children and young people, remember who we are by Thy grace. Remember that we could not save ourselves, but that we have, through Thy miracle and mighty act, been cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And may we remember, too, that we could not forsake sin and live in godliness except for Thy mighty act of sending Thy Spirit to live in us, to sanctify us, to walk in the way of faith and obedience that Thou art pleased to reward and bless. May we experience that, Father, more and more this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.